verses 1 through 5. So Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. The Word of God says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Amen. So there's a lot of humor today that centers around the phrase, good news, bad news. The phrase usually is, "I've got some good news for you, and I've got some bad news for you." For example, there were these two old retired baseball players. They loved baseball. And they often had a discussion about, do you think there'll be baseball in heaven? And one of them dies, and a few days later comes back to his living friends and says, "I've got good news, and I've got bad news." Well, what's the good news? The good news is, there's baseball in heaven. And the guy said, "Yay, that's awesome." And then his living friend said to his buddy, "Well, what's the bad news?" "Well, the bad news is you're pitching tonight." Now, there are a lot of dumb jokes about good news, bad news, including that one. But this morning we look at good news in account from Scripture, and a bad news account. Only this is no joke. It actually reverses the order. It's not good news, bad news, but the order is reversed here. It's really bad news, good news. But as you can see from the sermon title, it's not even just bad news, good news. Instead, it's bad news, and then it is the best news ever. The best news ever. Today in God's Word, we truly see this is the best news that God has ever given to humanity. It is what the Bible calls the gospel, which means, by the way, the good news. Today we look at the best news ever as we complete our little mini-series around the phrase, the conjunction, "but God." For the last few weeks, we're looking at this contrast between the way we live, our circumstances, our efforts, and so often the way God works and how God is. And the key conjunction is, "but God." Today we see without God, our condition is lost. And we see the contrast, though, of what God truly does to save us from our condition. But God. We see today that God will bring us the greatest news ever. And we get that teaching today from the book of Ephesians here this morning, a book that was a letter written by Paul, probably in his first imprisonment in Rome. He actually wrote several letters. We call them the prison epistles or letters. They include Philemon, Colossians, Philippians, and Ephesians. He probably wrote them around 60 to 62 AD. And this particular letter was written to a church in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, called the church at Ephesus. A church, by the way, that Paul founded and where he spent almost 3 years preaching and teaching to those people. So understand this, when you go into the book of Ephesians, he is writing it to Christians. It is not like we looked at last week, the book of Corinthians, where he's correcting things, he's dealing with errors in the church. He is coming alongside of the Christians here to remind them of their position in Christ. He reminds them over and over again in this letter how wonderful Jesus is. Look at what Jesus has done for you. In fact, We just sang a song that Paul uses the phrase, or we get it from that, where Paul talks about being in Christ. Over 35 times in this letter, Paul talks about being in Christ. This is your position in Jesus. And from that position in Christ, he goes on to talk about the practice of the Christian life. But here in chapter 2, Paul reminds them of their position in Jesus with this bad news, good news emphasis. And so I pray today, I've been praying all week, that as Christians here today, that we once again will see the amazing truth of what God has done to bring us to faith in Jesus. To once again see how the gospel of Jesus Christ is the best news ever. However, we begin this morning with the bad news first. If you look at verse 1, Paul talks about the bad news. And the bad news is our condition before Christ. The bad news is our condition before Christ. Paul goes on in verses 1 to 3 here to list what our lives were like before we became Christians. Notice the use here of the past tense. He begins in verse 1 with, you were, past tense, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Paul says, your spiritual condition before Jesus is you were dead. The Greek word there is nekros, which literally means a corpse. And he's not just speaking here of physical death that we all face, but it ties in here because of physical death came through Adam and Eve, so did spiritual death. We know way back in Genesis chapter 3 that Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They rebelled, they sinned, and they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God had warned them in chapter 3, if you eat of that or touch it even, you will die. They just ignored God and they did what they wanted to do. And so God said to them, now, because you've done that, you are dust and to dust you shall return. Physical death will come to you now. But God also says, so will spiritual death. In Romans 5:12, Paul says, therefore, as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. We're all under that curse of that sin, not only physical death, but spiritual death. The Bible calls that the second death, where God therefore must judge sin. In Revelation 20:14, we read this very sobering comment that death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the bad news of the second death, the spiritual death. And as with there is with physical death, when someone dies, you have a certificate that lists the cause of death. And so Paul goes on here to list the causes here of our death spiritually. He says, first of all, in verse 1, it's because of trespasses. Trespasses. Now that word means to slip sideways, to deviate, or to lapse. We speak of trespassing on private land, and basically trespassing means you are going somewhere where you don't belong. So in a sense, trespassing is our behavior of going where God does not intend for us to go. It is to step over the line where God has posted a no trespassing sign. And like Adam and Eve, they stepped over the line. They trespassed and they had behavior and they sinned against God. And God has said you are not to have any part of that, but they did it anyhow. And so the cause of death, second death, spiritual death, physical death, is because of those trespasses. But then he goes on to say the other cause of death is sin or sins. And that's a Greek word from archery. The word sin there literally means to shoot an arrow at a target and you keep missing the bullseye. You keep missing the target, basically. In other words, God has set up this target of righteousness and we keep missing it. These sins, therefore, are our behaviors and thoughts that come out of not just what we do in our behavior, but out of our nature. We are born into sin through our relationship with Adam and Eve. It's in our genetics. The theologians talk about the fact that sin is imputed to us. That's a fancy word to mean it is charged to our account. It is placed on us generationally. We have sin. Again, Romans 5:12 says death spread physically and spiritually to all men because we've all sinned. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. My friend David Roper writes in his book Psalm 23 this about sin. He says, theologians write about original sin, which might suggest that we sin in novel or creative ways. But there is no innovative way to sin. It's all been done before. No, original sin simply means we are sinful in our origins, brought forth in iniquity, the psalmist says, conceived in sin. We are thrown into this world like a baseball with a spin on it. In time we break, and the curve is always down and away. Total depravity, he writes, is the other term theologians use to describe our state. It means that sin affects the totality of our being. If sin were blue, we'd be some shade of blue all over. In one way or another, small or great, hidden or revealed, we are tinted and tainted by sin. Sin is biologic, inborn, and immutable, a painful reality manifested in the things we do. We are sinful in the core of our being, not misguided, not mistreated. There is something in our makeup that is dreadfully wrong. It makes us desire wrong, causes us to do wrong, and when we try not to do it, it makes it impossible for us not to think about doing it. That's a great definition of what it means to be in sin. That's our nature. That's our condition. And as John Piper says, we are not in the doghouse with God. We are in the morgue. We are dead in our sins. When I first became a pastor, I think I shared this story before, but it fits here. Many years ago, as I started out, I was in a Bible study with a friend of mine named Max, and Max owned a mortuary. And we would have our Bible study at his mortuary in what they euphemistically call the slumber room. You've heard of that? And that's where they put the dead bodies. So early in the morning, we would gather in this slumber room with the dead body, the casket, the body there, laying there, and we would have our Bible study. And it was honestly spooky. Yeah. I did not like going to that Bible study in that room. And there were many times I said, Max, I think it moved. And he said to me, Pastor, it's not moving. They are dead. They cannot move. They are dead, okay? It's okay. Dead in sin means we cannot of our own accord make ourselves alive to God. We are dead to righteousness, holiness, obedience, and faith. Again, Paul tells the Christians, remember the bad news from whence you came. You were dead in your sin. He goes on to say in verse 2, another part of your condition before Jesus is you were walking in sin. Notice he says in verse 2, you formerly, past tense, walked according to the course of this world. The word walk means to tread all around. In other words, you lived according to the world, which means the world system in rebellion against God and opposition to God. He says you lived in sinful patterns, behaviors, and thoughts. You were part and parcel. You acted just like everybody else in sin. Then he says in verse 2, you lived under the influence of Satan. Verse 2, he says, you were living according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Paul's way of expressing that his air is all around us and so pervasive that Satan pervasively works all around us. The Bible calls him the God, small g, of this world who spreads evil everywhere. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Just watch the news, and you will see that. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. I saw a bumper sticker one time that says, give Satan an inch, and he will be a ruler. Indeed. Satan is at work. And then he says in verse 2, you are part of the spirit of the sons of disobedience. It's a way of describing humanity without God. We are sons and daughters of disobedience to God. Disobedience is in our spiritual genes. We are in rebellion as the human family. Paul says in 2 Timothy, we are captured by the enemy to do his will. And then verse 3, more bad news. He says in verse 3, he reminds us of where we've come from. He says, among them, the sons of disobedience. Then notice Paul says, we too. He includes himself. The apostle Paul says, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind or our thoughts. Now, he's not talking about our physical skin. He's talking about our sin nature, our bent toward sin, which is evidenced by our actions. The theologian John Stott said, flesh is not the living fabric which covers our body or our skeleton, but our fallen, sin, self-centered human nature, in contrast to God's nature. This is our life before Jesus. But then Paul, in verse 3, turns to the consequence of our condition. In verse 3, the consequence of our condition without Christ, he says, is we were by nature, notice the past tense, we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The news of our spiritual condition has now gotten as bad as it can get. That without Jesus, we face the wrath of God. That is a topic we would all rather skip over. The wrath of God. I define that as God's settled indignation against sin, whereby sin must be dealt with to satisfy the justice of God, who is holy and hates sin. It is not like our wrath that is capricious and knee-jerk anger. It is God's character of holiness and justice that leads to his wrath. Jesus said in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But Jesus says, he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The settled indignation of God against sin means that without Jesus and coming to him to deal with our sin, we face God's judgment against our sin, an eternity in hell separated from God. Paul rehearses this terribly bad news not to depress Christians. The context here as we move on is what he says next. As bleak as the condition of mankind is, dead, captive, doomed, you must see what God says by way of contrast. Because God begins here with the bad news to turn us to the greatest, best news ever. Our second point is the best news ever. And that is the contrast in coming to Christ. The best news ever is the contrast of coming to Christ. Look at verse 4 and don't run by it. The beginning of verse 4 says, but God. Underline it in your Bible, highlight it, put a star by it. But God. As we see this bad news, this seemingly hopeless condition, but God steps in. The picture I have here is, let's say you're out on a boat and the boat capsizes and you're out there in the ocean, just there in the water. Your boat is sunk. You're drifting in the water. The sharks are circling. There's nothing but ocean as far as your eye can see. It seems helpless and it seems hopeless, right? You're just out there in the middle of the ocean. When all of a sudden you see a little speck on the horizon and it grows larger and larger and larger, and finally a boat gets closer and closer and you are rescued. You could say, but God means, but for God coming along, we would still be children of wrath, lost in sin. We would still be drifting in that ocean. But God, Paul says, God comes to save us out of mercy. I love verse 4. He says, God, who is rich in mercy. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Mercy is God's holding back what we do deserve to give us what we don't. Mercy is undeserved kindness. Mercy is his rescue. But God comes to rescue us also, he says, in motivation by love. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because, verse 4, of his great love with which he loved us. In our rebellion, in our snubbing our noses at God, with all of our sin walking around in the world, God comes in love to rescue us. Because God desires, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:4, to save all men and to bring all to the knowledge of the truth. Jesus said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, it's not an issue that man was bad and God was mad. Let's get him. And then God comes. No, it is an issue of God who is love and acts in love in salvation. Paul says in Romans 2:4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing, listen, that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Not the meanness, not the anger, but the kindness of God leads us to repentance. Our son Daniel and Molly are having a baby in about a month. Another grandchild, yay. It's a girl. And they're going to call her Marigold Kindness. And they told us that they chose kindness to remind her, to remind them, and to let it speak to everyone who meets her of the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. The incredible best news ever is that God loves us and therefore leads us to a spiritual life. We sang this morning, this is amazing love. But God gives that love, it says, his great love, he says in verse 5, even while we were dead in our transgressions. The second time Paul uses the word dead here, he says again, remember, you were dead in your spiritual condition. You were in your transgressions. But Paul writes in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God dealt with our sin by taking that sin in our place. Jesus Christ took our sin on the cross. Some years ago, I read a story about Dale Evans, who was the wife of the famous cowboy movie and TV star Roy Rogers. And she said this, all my life, I searched for the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, but I found what I really needed at the foot of the cross. Peter said Christ died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Romans 5:6, while we were still helpless, at the right time, God or Jesus died for the ungodly. Colossians 2:13 says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Paul repeats the same thing in verse 5 here when he says, God made us alive together with Christ. The phrase made alive means to reanimate or to quicken together with Christ. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, we are raised in Christ. We are placed in him. We are given a new spiritual life. The dead have been brought to life again. And then I love verse 5 says, but God did that, all of that, while we were sinners. He did that through grace. Verse 5 says, by grace you have been saved. The word saved is in what's called the perfect passive tense. It is passive, meaning it is done to us. We don't do it ourselves. And it's a past action with continuing present results. It happened to us, and it continues to be the reality of our lives. By grace, you have been saved. Can you think of any more beautiful statement of the Christian life? That's it. By grace, you have been saved. Grace is the undeserved and unmerited gift of salvation from sin. We have the acronym GRACE, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Paul goes on to say in verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of your works, that no man may boast. Beloved, we cannot claim credit for our salvation. We don't earn it. We receive it. Some years ago, I read a story about a man who dreams and he dies and goes to heaven. And in the dream, he meets Peter. And Peter asks him, what have you done to earn heaven? And the man lists his accomplishments. Well, I sang on the worship team. I attended Sunday school. I gave regularly. I served in the church. And Peter said, that's worth 2 points. The man's indignant and says, well, actually, I didn't just sing on the worship team. I led the worship team. And actually, I taught Sunday school. I actually gave more money than anybody else in the church. I didn't just serve in the church. I was the chairman of the elders. Well, Peter said, that's good. That's worth 4 points. And the man in exasperation says, how many points does it take to get in? Peter said, 10,000 points. And the man said, 10,000 points? Why, the only way a person's going to get in here is by the grace of God. Peter said, that's worth 10,000 points. We are saved, as the Latin term says, sola gratia, by grace and grace alone. Paul says in Ephesians 1:8, grace was lavished. I love that word. It's lavished on us. This is the best news ever. This means we don't have to face judgment if we believe in Jesus. 1 Thessalonians says Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. We get spiritual life as we believe in Jesus. We become new creations. We become new people. We are changed from the inside out. We get to live by grace each and every day and to do the work, as Paul says later, that God has created us to do. There's bad news, but there's great news, which leads to this final point. The choices we are left with. The choices we are left with. Paul lets us know about the bad news and the good news categories. And in light of those two categories, there is first of all a choice of salvation. There is first of all a choice of salvation. Today, if you're here, and when I read verses 1 to 3, and that bad category, you know in your heart that you're dead in your trespasses and sin. You know you're living outside of God. You're actively choosing sin at every turn. If you're honest, you recognize your life is characterized by lust or anger or jealousy or selfishness. No respect of God, no fear of God. And if so, if that's your condition today, please know, like Paul, we get that. We've been there. We've done that. Please understand today that I speak to you out of compassion, not condemnation. I get what it's like to be in the prison of sin. I vividly remember my life without Jesus. And with that bad news, though, I invite you to the great news of God's love and grace. The Bible says to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. I urge you to choose Jesus and respond to his kindness, this love, this grace. God invites you to salvation today. It's right here. But the second thing we have is the choice of celebration. If we believe in this Jesus, we have the choice of celebration. Again, this is for the Christian, and many of you are here or that. And Paul writes to remind them of what they've received in Jesus. He's saying again, remember from whence you have come, but you're no longer part of that. If you are a Christian here today, the conjunction but God is your life story and mine. But God being rich in mercy. You know, we have a phrase that we often use, there but for the grace of God go I. There but for the grace of God go I. And beloved, if it wasn't for the grace of God and his love, we would still be in the category of verses 1 through 3. I'm always thinking about t-shirts that Christians should have. So I got one. I would like a t-shirt that says, "But for the grace of God." And I would want to wear that all the places I go. How are you doing, Greg? Oh, but for the grace of God. But for the grace of God. But God means the lost are saved, the dead are made alive, the condemned are pardoned, the prodigals have come home. And as we sang this morning, this is amazing grace. How great is it to be in the category of celebrating amazing grace? So we have bad news and the best news ever. And it all hinges on that little conjunction, but God. And I would ask you honestly this morning, which side of verse 4 are we living on? Which side of the conjunction, but God, are you on? Bad news or the best news ever? Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you so much for the truthfulness and honesty of your Bible, of your word. That, Lord, you would be deceiving us if you could not tell us the truth about life eternal and salvation. And, Lord, out of compassion, you lay it out to us and you simply say there are only 2 paths to choose, Christ or condemnation. And, Lord, out of grace and love and mercy, you came to the cross. You died for our sins, rose again, lived today so that we can have that side of the cross of grace and forgiveness. Lord, please let no one leave this place without truly thinking about and praying about, where do I stand? Which part of this story is mine? And Lord, I would pray with all my heart that the joy and the celebration and the grace of Christ would be lifted up today so that we would remember this is where we came from, and this is the hope of the amazing grace of Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.